chapter a week, not in detail, just picking out one aspect of the chapter before we move on. We've come almost to the climax of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here very sad words that speak to us of betrayal, of dishonesty, of kangaroo courts, illegal proceedings, and of denial. Perhaps the saddest thing of all is to read about Peter making his declarations, "Lord, I will never, never leave you. I will never deny you." And at the end of the chapter, three times, exactly as Jesus had said, Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. It's perhaps interesting to note at this point that it is said that the Gospel of Mark was essentially Peter's Gospel. But Mark was an associate of Peter in his later years, and when Mark came to write his Gospel, it was with the counsel and direction of the Apostle Peter. And so what we read here are the things that Peter would have said if he had written it himself. And so therefore we can say this almost comes from the horse's mouth, and that Peter has written things against himself and is causing what caused him great distress at the time, or would have continued to cause him great distress, was written by him in order that we might have a better understanding of the frailty of human nature. Sam, Jonathan, you'll have to be quiet. You can look at your books, you can read, you can draw, but no whispering, please, because it disturbs everybody else. What I want us to look at today is taken from the beginning of the chapter, Jonathan, quiet. It's taken from the beginning of the chapter, particularly verse 1, although we find this thread all the way through the whole chapter. And it's verse 1, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Now let me just read the appropriate part again that we're going to concentrate on today. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. This is just a little bit serious, is it not? That they wanted to do away with Jesus. They wanted to kill him. Now we need to ask ourselves some questions of these words if we're to understand what follows in the rest of this chapter. First of all, why this antagonism towards the Lord Jesus Christ? What caused these people to hate him so much that they would want him killed, and killed in any way possible? Note the word that Mark uses, might take him by trickery. There was no legal foundation for this. There was no honest way in which they could do this. The only way in which they could kill Jesus was by trickery, by dishonest, by underhand means. Because they knew that if they did it in any honest way, Jesus would never be killed. So why were they so insistent? Why did they want rid of him? Well, it's not that untypical in the world around us that if you are presenting an argument, if you are putting forward a case If you are trying to persuade someone that something is true, and your case is true and valid, legal and honest, then those who oppose you and who do not like what you are saying have to counter what you are saying in some way. And they use many different methods. One is they just completely ignore you. This man is not worthy of being listened to. Pay no heed to him. He is a crank. He is a moron. He is a fanatic. Perhaps even worse of all, he is a fundamentalist. So don't listen to him. Pay no attention to him. I wonder if one of the reasons why we have so few here is because there are whispers that go around the village that we're a bunch of fanatics, that we're harsh and cruel people, and that anybody who walks through the door, as soon as their head gets under the doorway, we're all standing there with great big Bibles and we start beating them over their head. I'm sure if you went round the village you would find there are some people who believe that is what we do. So having ignored a person, if that doesn't work, then you get slurs. People are slurred. It is said about them that things that are not true, things that are false, things that undermine them. What do you hear constantly on the television, on the radio and in newspapers about Labour politicians? Lots and lots of slurs, saying what dreadful people they are. Never let them back in power, because we remember what happened in the past and they would do exactly the same again. What does the Labour Party say about the Tory Party? Says pretty much the same sort of thing. Oh no, not another 5 years of this lot. You don't really want that. How dreadful it has all been. It's been a complete and utter disaster. These people cannot be trusted. They're a bunch of liars. What is that but throwing mud, slurs at these people? And then you look at the other group who would pretend to power in this country. They say, well, look at the Lib Dems. You can't take them seriously, because there's so few of them. They'll never get into power. Trying to persuade people not to vote for them because it would be a wasted vote. It's a slur. It's used to stop people paying attention to certain messages. It's true particularly when it comes to things of the gospel, as we shall see. But then if they still can't shut you up, then people might resort to physical violence. If you say that again, I'm going to punch you on the nose. Someone said that to me once. I was explaining the gospel to him. I was telling him he was a sinner. I was telling him he was under the wrath of God. I was telling him he was on his way to hell. And he said, if you go around saying that to people, someone's going to punch you on the nose. In fact, he said, I think I'll punch you on the nose. Glad to say, he didn't. But there are threats of physical violence. If you read about the revival in the 18th century, you will read about the likes of Whitfield and Wesley standing up on street corners. Often they would go to the market cross and they would stand up on the cross and they would preach. And the people wouldn't like it. And they'd try all manner of things to shut them up. Especially those traders who relied on things like bear baiting and other equally distasteful things. And when that didn't work, because these men generally had very loud voices, they would begin to throw things at them. They would throw clods of earth, dead cats, and anything else that happened to come to hand. Much more fun, they thought, than putting someone in the stocks where the person can't move. But here we can throw things at people that can move, but are stupid enough to still carry on standing there. Because throwing things at them still didn't make them stop preaching. Sometimes Whitfield records that as he's coming away from having preached somewhere, there was a time when he was in Ireland, and he preached the gospel faithfully, and he was stoned, and all these things were thrown at him. And his coat was covered with his own blood when he finally finished and went away. But then even physical violence, as with the case of Whitfield, does not stop people. So what do you do then? There's only one thing left that you can do. You have to kill them. That's all that's left for you to do. You must kill them. And that's what they decided to do with Jesus. We cannot shut this man up. This man is undermining our position. This man is undermining our religion. Remember that the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees have this nice, cozy, comfortable religion where everybody else in society looked up to them and said, "Oh, what great and holy men these men are." And they had status, they had position, they had power, and they had wealth. And along comes this itinerant preacher. He's not one of us. He's not been to one of our universities. He's not studied in our schools. He doesn't have our seal of approval. None of us has ordained this man. And who thinks that he has the right to go around telling us what we should believe about God? But they couldn't gainsay what Jesus was saying. Because Jesus was saying, this is what the Bible says. And they could see he was right. And they didn't like it. There was opposition. There was animosity in their hearts because the whole of their religion was being undermined by God's truth. And they didn't like that. Jesus' preaching exposed these men for what they were. And people were listening to what Jesus said. And people believed what Jesus said. And people were following Jesus. And they were abandoning the old, false Jewish religion. Because Jewish religion at this time was false. And they were following the Messiah. And these scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests were more concerned about their own position and status than they were to receive God's promised Messiah. Promised all the way through the Old Testament and now revealed and manifested to them. So that is the surface reason why there was this hatred and antagonism towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should not, of course, be surprised if such antagonism comes our way. Because very often it is necessary to undermine and to destroy false religions by the declaration of the truth of God. We have to say that there are many religions in this country, some of which carry the name of Christian, which are not. And yet the people who run them are powerful. People who run them are wealthy. People who run them have status and privilege. And yet they deny everything that Jesus said. You know, it is now possible to be a loyal member of some of these churches and yet not to believe in God. There is a man at Cambridge University. He is an Anglican. He is an Anglican priest. His name is Don Cupid. This man is an atheist. He does not believe in God. He does not believe a word of the Bible, but he is a loyal, faithful Anglican. And you could look at most of the other denominations as well, and you could find that in every single one of them, there are men who deny the Bible, and some even who are atheists. So we should not be surprised if when we preach, when we declare the truth, whether it's me doing it here from the pulpit, or whether it's you speaking to your neighbour, that there will be antagonism, there will be opposition, because the truth of the gospel undermines what people currently believe. They do not want to be discomforted. So that is the surface reason why we have this antagonism against the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must ask another question of this verse, and that is, who is behind this antagonism? Was it merely the scribes and the chief priests and the others? Was it from within themselves and themselves alone that this opposition came? And we have to say that the answer is no. If we look down at verse 10, we read about Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. Now, why did Judas go? Why did Judas join the side of the scribes and chief priests? Was it because he was in danger of losing his station in life? Was it because he was in danger of losing wealth and power because of Jesus' preaching? Not at all. None of Jesus' disciples had at this time any position or station in life. You might argue that Matthew had some position in that he was a tax collector, but everybody despised tax collectors, so that's not really having a very good position within society. Now, there is another reason why Judas betrayed Jesus and went over to the other side. Mark doesn't mention it, but Luke does. And in Luke 22 and verse 3, we read this. Then Satan, the devil, entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. The reason Judas went to betray Jesus was because the devil entered him. Why was it that the chief priests and scribes were opposed to Jesus? Ultimately, it is the devil who is behind it. The devil hates God. He hates God's truth. And that is why he used Judas to betray Jesus. The whole purpose of the devil is to undermine and ultimately to destroy the work of God. Now, anyone that reads the scriptures can see that this is very, very foolish. Because ultimately it is impossible to destroy the work of God. But this shows part of the devil's folly and his pride, that he thinks that he can undermine and destroy God's work. He can't. It is not possible. The devil wants to destroy the gospel from the world and wants to prevent people from becoming Christians. And he does this in all manner of ways, as we shall see in a moment. Now, we need to be careful here to make an important distinction. The devil does not object to goodness. Perhaps we should put that in inverted commas. The devil isn't opposed to people loving one another. The devil isn't opposed to people being nice to one another. The devil isn't opposed to stable exchange rates. The devil isn't opposed to low interest rates. The devil isn't opposed to full employment. The devil isn't opposed to good employment rights. The devil isn't opposed to harmonious relationships within society and internationally. The devil isn't opposed to athletes running in the Olympics without the aid of drugs and winning. The devil is quite content with all these things. In fact, I'm sure the devil, if he could engineer such a thing, would be delighted if the world was all at peace and all was well with the world and there was food for everyone and there was no strife or strain or stress. The devil does not object to goodness. What the devil objects to is godliness, because the devil hates God. The devil is opposed to God and anything to do with God. He just tries to destroy it. Anything to do with the gospel, and godliness flows from the gospel. Anything to do with the gospel, he tries to undermine. He tries to destroy. But we can see his folly, even at this time, in that the devil was a fool to kill Jesus. Because the death of Jesus was part of the plan of God. Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where, having spoken about God's foolishness being wiser than the wisdom of men, he follows on and he says, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew.
includes the devil. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But the death of Christ was part of the plan of God. It was the means that God was using in order to produce salvation for sinners. It is only by the death of Christ that sin is dealt with, sin is forgiven, the wrath of God against sin is appeased. It is only in Christ's death, and by the shedding of his blood, that sin is washed away from those who repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by the cross of Christ that the devil and all his works is defeated. The devil had known this, then the devil would not have tried to kill Jesus. But it was because of the antagonism, the blind hatred of God and anything to do with God, that the devil stirred these people up in order to destroy the works of God and God's own Son. He thought this was a masterstroke. I've killed the Messiah. Wonderful. And he discovered it was the means of his defeat. People in the world are just as foolish as the devil. They think force of arms is what is important. I've got bigger muscles than you. You do what I say or I'll punch you on the nose. And God said, no, it is weakness that brings strength. It is those who merely stand and preach who are stronger than those who go round with a sword and say, if you don't believe, if you don't become a Muslim, if you don't become a Christian, I will chop your head off. Oh, well, suddenly I find there's great merit in this religion of yours. I think it has some very good points. Tell me more about it. Well, of course, that's not conversion. And yet that is how Islam spread in the first place. And Roman Catholicism for hundreds of years believed that this was the way in which the truth could be propagated and protected. Except, of course, they weren't preaching the truth. So behind all of this, behind all of this opposition to Jesus, sits the devil, encouraging it and promoting it. Well, the devil's been doing this for years. Having made his big mistake then, he still continues to make mistakes. Although he becomes increasingly subtle and careful in the way he does things. What they did to Jesus has been true of believers down the centuries, as believers have been destroyed, killed, maimed. They've had all manner of unpleasant things done to them in order to shut them up so that they don't preach the gospel. You can't shut up a preacher, then kill him. That's been the attitude for many years, and it hasn't changed. The centuries, heretics, and again we must use inverted commas, heretics as defined by Roman Catholicism, were burnt at the stake for their heresy. But what was their heresy? Their heresy was usually to believe the gospel and to seek to proclaim the gospel, to deny the ability and the power of Roman Catholicism to provide any benefit at all for the souls of men. Because they believed and they taught and they still teach that the grace of God is mediated through that church. There are some people who almost agree. They're called Anglo-Catholics. They're Anglicans, but really in their hearts they're Roman Catholics. And they believe it is through them, through special people. People who have had hands laid on them. By people who had hands laid on them. By people who had hands laid on them. And all the way back in a chain, right the way back to the apostles and ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, see, here we have this long connection, and so therefore we are now God's appointed representatives. We are the ones who dispense to the world the grace of God. Oh, you look through the Bible. You can't find that anywhere. And so what happens when someone stands up and says, this is a lie. This is not true. This is what the Bible says. You go to God. You don't need these men. You don't need these organizations. You go to God. In Christ. And in Jesus Christ you find salvation. In Jesus Christ you find grace. In Jesus Christ you find the forgiveness of your sins. And as soon as people did that, they say, well, what need do we have? of these priests with all their fine clothes, and their fine houses, and their big buildings. We don't need them anymore. Praise God! We do not need to serve these men. We can serve God now. And of course, this is very dangerous to these organisations, because it means they lose power and respect and money. And so what they did was they rounded these people up and they killed them, having accused them of being heretics. And so they say, well, we're only doing what the Bible says, we're seeking to put to death. And they probably turn back to the Old Testament as justification for that. We're putting to death these people that are trying to corrupt the pure word of God. So, well, what is the pure word of God? They wouldn't refer to the Bible. They'd refer to the tradition of the church. It's been true all down through the centuries. Most recently in this country, with regard to actual killings on a large scale, was the period in the 16th century, during the reign of Bloody Mary, who gained her title because during her reign over 300 men, women and children were burnt at the stake because they denied Roman Catholicism and they held to the gospel. It's because of that. The devil was working through it and people were killed. In the next century, same sort of thing was happening, although people tended not to be killed, they were just severely persecuted. One of the reasons why hundreds, if not thousands of people fled this country and went to America was because of religious persecution by the authorities, because they could not tolerate people preaching the truth as it's found in the scriptures. Now, some people say, oh, thank God it's not like that today anymore. Oh, yes it is. You go to Bosnia. Why is it that there's all these problems in Bosnia? Go to Greece. Go to Latin America. You hear there about people being killed because of their religion. You're not Serbian Orthodox? Kill them. Why is it they're exhuming mass graves at Srebrenica at the moment? It's because the people that lived there were Muslims. And the Serbian Orthodox people said, we cannot tolerate non-Orthodox people. Kill the lot. And so they did. Now this isn't just in regard to Muslims. If there were any real Christians there, they'd have done the same for them. You go to Greece, it is very difficult for people that preach the gospel, because the Greek Orthodox Church casts slurs upon them and makes it very difficult. Death threats have been issued against gospel preachers in Greece, a member of the European community, because they preach the gospel and are opposed to the Greek Orthodox Church. Latin America. People are threatened, people are killed because they are not Roman Catholics. They are gospel people who hold to the Bible. They dismiss Roman Catholicism. We don't need that. We've got all we need in the scriptures. And so the devil works. Murders still take place, though to a lesser degree than in the past. In this country, it is rarely murder that it is resorted to. Usually it is slurs, which is cast upon the people of God. The sad thing is that the devil's worked very hard. Roman Catholicism has now become respectable. And so therefore, to oppose Roman Catholicism, you are viewed as a crank, as a weirdo. Why do you do this? Now, whatever we may think about the Orange Order, and I don't think a lot, but it's interesting that when they were being interviewed in the last few weeks, people have said to them, well, of course, you are an anti-Roman Catholic organisation, aren't you? To which the answer should have been, yes, but isn't Roman Catholicism an anti-Protestant organisation? Why is it that it's always those who at least claim, even if they don't, but claim to hold to the scriptures, that are vilified And those who don't hold to the scriptures are allowed to get away scot-free with their error by the media. It's true. I think it shows the degree to which Roman Catholicism, and the devil particularly, has been able to get into the people in the media. So what is presented to the world is the likes of them. You and I are nutters, and those who deny the truth are the sane and sensible representatives of God. We find now even that truth is being opposed by those who claim to be its defenders. I know of people who say, I'm an evangelical. I believe the Bible. And you turn to Genesis chapter 1. So you believe that the world was created in 6 days. Oh, no, no. Wouldn't believe that. You just said you believe the Bible. I believe the world was created in 6 days. I believe the world's only a matter of thousands of years old. Because the Bible says so. I believe the Bible. Oh, no, that's crazy. Science has proved. No, it hasn't and it can't. It's not possible. The men who say these things have corrupt minds and wicked hearts. And they will obviously deny what God has said. So they're doing no more than the scribes and the Pharisees in opposing Jesus. They're opposing God's truth. They're putting up smoke screens so that the rest of the people in the country are kept from seeing the truth of the scriptures. Very sad that so often the truth is perverted and distorted by those who claim to be evangelicals. And yet you say, well, what about this? And I say, oh, no, no, I don't like that bit. So we'll leave that bit out. And you find people doing this. Now, Donald Soper is not at all an example of an evangelical, but Donald Soper said that he used to be very troubled by some of the statements that Jesus made, particularly with regard to hell. And it disturbed him. And then his uncle said to him one day, oh, it's all right, Jesus never said those things. I know Jesus better than that. Really? You know Jesus better than Peter did, and than Matthew did, and that John did. And all the other disciples who were around at the time when these things were written. You know better than they do. Very interesting. Very arrogant. But Donald Soper said, oh, wonderful. Oh, I don't need to believe those bits. And he picks and chooses the bits he wants to believe. The bits that are nice, like, love your neighbour. Oh, we believe that. The bits where Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Oh, no, don't want that. I mean, repent, that means that people are wrong. That means people might be on their way to hell. Oh, dear, 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 we can't have that. Away with that. And then presents everybody else that disagrees with him as being nutters. And also we find those who believe, or say they believe, every word of Scripture, still misrepresenting Scripture, because they preach a gospel, which again we must use the inverted commas, it's not the gospel at all. It is deficient. There's a gospel which says, are you miserable, are you lonely, come to Jesus and he'll solve your problems. And there's nothing about human sin and wickedness in the heart. There's nothing about God's righteousness and justice. There's nothing about God's anger against sin and the fact that unrepented, these people will be cast into hell. Oh dear, that might scare them away. I was once very severely told off by a young lady because I had preached the gospel to her fiancé. Oh, don't tell him that he's wrong. Don't tell him he must repent. He might turn away entirely and want nothing to do with the faith. And I thought, you want him to become a Christian. How is he going to become a Christian if he doesn't hear the gospel? How is he going to become a Christian unless he hears why he needs to come to Christ? How is he going to become a Christian if he doesn't hear that he's a sinner in need of salvation? And yet this young lady seemed to think that it was possibly by osmosis, by being in the presence of other Christians, he could become a Christian without repentance, without understanding what was true of him. And it's the devil behind this. The devil loves gospel preaching, in inverted commas, where people think, oh yes, this is wonderful. See the hundreds, the thousands of people that have come to hear the gospel, in inverted commas. Look at the hundreds of people that have come marching to the front to receive Christ, having heard the gospel, in inverted commas. But what they don't tell you is that a week later, a month, 6 months, a year, 10 years later, most of these people are nowhere to be seen in churches.
because it is not the gospel without inverted commas that has been preached. The devil's having a field day. And people are becoming gospel hardened. And we find also that with the way things are going, there is an appeal for unity. Christians should love one another. There should be unity amongst us. Fine. When they all come and join us, then we'll have Christian unity. They never seem to talk about it. It's always we've got to go and join them. We've always got to abandon the gospel. It's never they've got to come and believe the gospel. If anyone says to you, why isn't the Quinta Church involved in the inter-church process? Why isn't the Quinta Church ecumenical? You can respond and say, oh, but we are involved in such things. We're quite happy for these people to come along and join with us. And suddenly they look very quizzical and say, what do you mean? You should be joining? No, no, no. They come and join us. If they want to be united with us, let them come and join us. We'll be quite happy about that. Because if they do that, it will be on the basis of the gospel. Whereas what's really happening with the ecumenical movement and the interchurch movement is they're saying, you believe the Bible's the word of God? Well, I'm sorry, that's divisive. That does not bring about unity. So throw your Bibles away. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate, God come in the flesh? Well, sorry, that's divisive, because there are some people amongst us that don't believe that. So you must discard that. You believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? Oh dear, that's very severe. What would our Hindu friends say? We can't have that. We'll have to discard that. You believe that God is an angry God who needs appeasing by the death of Christ? Oh dear, you have a very strange theory of the atonement there. I'm sorry, you'll have to do away with that because that would upset some of our other brethren. And you come to eventually say, well, what are we allowed to believe? Are we allowed to retain any of our beliefs at all? And I think what you'll find is that what they're saying is, you've got to believe what we believe, and then you can join us. That's what they mean. They don't mean that we really want Christians all to be one together. What they mean is, we want you to believe what we believe, so that we've got the power over you, and we can shut up all the gospel preachers. Sorry, we're not going to join anyone on that basis. They want to come and join us on the basis of the gospel, fine, but no other basis at all. Well, finally, in closing, do we find that we receive opposition to the truth as we seek to explain it to others? Well, if you're a real Christian and you are seeking to propagate the truth, the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, you will be opposed. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. Sometimes it may be quite mild and minor. People might just laugh at you and mock you. Others might try and kill you. Don't be afraid of such things. Expect it. People will try and portray you. The devil will try and portray you. As a moron, as a fool, as a fanatic. Don't be surprised. They did just the same with Jesus. He's done just the same down through the centuries. He will continue to do the same. Don't be concerned about what people think about you. Be concerned about the truth and what God thinks about you. Then we must ask, are we ever opposed to God's truth? Are we ever trying to put away what God has said? Are we ending up doing the devil's work for him? Have we accepted some false teaching about God, about the Bible, about Jesus Christ, about salvation, about eternity? If we have, if you find that you believe things and it is contrary to what you hear from this pulpit, well, first of all, we must ask the question, is what's coming from this pulpit what the Bible says? But let us for a moment assume that it is. Then if you disagree with what you hear from this pulpit, then you must seriously ask, why do I disagree with God? Could it be that the devil has deceived you? Have you been propagating it to others? Have you been trying to lead others into the same error into which you have fallen? Beware. Be careful. You may be doing the devil's work. The devil is antagonistic towards the gospel because the gospel is God's gospel. The gospel of Christ is the only way of salvation. Only by repentance
towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work in appeasing God's anger against sin. Only by that can we know God, know forgiveness. This is what the gospel is. This is what we must believe. This is what we must propagate. And if you believe anything other, then you have been misled by the devil. And you are doing the devil's work. Let us listen to these words. Let us not be like the chief priests and the scribes, who by trickery, by dishonesty, tried to put Jesus to death and succeeded. Let us not try and destroy God's work by working with the devil. Let us listen to God's word in his book that he's given to us. Hear it and obey it and put it into practice in our daily lives, no matter what the consequences may be, that we might the better know God and serve him through all our days.